This morning I will read a passage in Ecclesiastes 9. In Ecclesiastes 9. For those who have not yet suffered through this book with me in Hebrew exegesis, you'll be glad to know I'm reading it from the King James Version. There's nothing very original here, so I'll read from Ecclesiastes 9. I will start at verse 7 and read through verse 12. Ecclesiastes 9 at verse 7. Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might, for there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. In my appearances in chapel this fall, I've been talking about the concept of the wholehearted Christian. And I suppose if you follow me around long enough, you'll discover that I talk about it sometimes in a half-hearted way. That's because it's almost impossible to be totally consistent in the concept of life. And if you run into anybody who is totally consistent, he will not be able to stand you, and you will soon be tired of him. But consistency is a gem to be strived for and to be sought after. And that's really what we want to do. We want to set the highest possible spiritual and practical goals for ourselves and make those goals, like in this hymn we sang, part of the real expression and prayer of life. So to be a wholehearted believer, somebody who is not in any sense doing the work of God by half, somebody who is not in any sense allowing anything to obscure the essence of God as the knowledge of his life, to be a wholehearted believer on a day-by-day, empathetic basis ought to be the spiritual aim of every born-again person. And if the aim is too high that we cannot attain to it totally, yet we pray and we aim and we shift that way. I hate to tell you a hunting story this early in my discussion, but when I go hunting, I never plan to miss any game. On shooting rabbits, my average is 1 out of 322. But I never plan to miss. I plan to hit them and bring them back and skin them and boil them and watch my children's ugly faces while they try to get it down. I never plan to miss. My aim is to get them all. If I am not able to attain to the aim, that doesn't let me change it. I do not philosophically say, well, you hit some and you miss some. Bang. I snatch my piece. I bring it to my shoulder. I follow the bead on the end of my shotgun in a rapid-moving arc, catching up to the critter, overtaking it, firing accurately and pointedly, and knocking down some tree. But I aim, and my intent is to bring it in. Now, I have that trouble in other areas, too, and sometimes it's hard to keep the aim up. But my prayer would be to be a wholehearted believer who has the reality of the joy of salvation on an every-moment type of basis, with the desire for serving God with the skills that's given. So I earlier sketched against the background of Jeremiah 49, other passages, the emphasis of not doing the work of God by half. In my last discussion, looking at the concept in the psalm, I talked about the fact that the knowledge of the Lord is the real essence of our being. And in these verses in Ecclesiastes, you find a third aspect with regard to this wholeheartedness, namely with regard to the activities of the believer, that he learns to give full energies to the task that's set before him. Whatever the task happens to be, if it's his, he learns to give full energies to it, because he knows the job cannot be well done by partial effort. Now, there are believers who find these verses in Ecclesiastes difficult to understand. Now, a lot of us have gone through those complications. I don't have the answer to everybody's conundrum or everybody's difficulty, but I will say this. I was reading years and years and years ago. I think Grant was president then, but I was reading years ago about Schliemann's discovery of Troy. That's a fascinating account. I had a copy of the Geographic from years ago. reading about Schliemann's discovery of Troy. And on a sunlit afternoon, while digging in an almost random fashion, one of the men exposed a kind of a vault, just fleetingly, and Schliemann's wife saw the reflection of gold. And without another word, she suddenly gave a great cry and a great shout. And when everybody looked up, she announced in force that the rest of the day was a holiday. The workers would have the whole day off with full pay. And, of course, the workers jumped and rejoiced and shouted and streamed off. You know, who doesn't like a holiday with full pay? And when her husband, who was perplexed by these things, he being a wealthy Teuton and she being a Greek knowledgeable in many areas of life, when he, perplexed by these things, came to find out what it was all about, she showed him what she had seen through this particular crevice. And they quickly worked together and discovered a giant wealth of treasure and gold in an ancient burial vault of the Trojan kings. Now, here's the thing that struck me. They found the king just as he had been put there years before, except he was in slightly the worse condition. His servants were there doing nothing. His armor was there doing nothing. His golden cup was there doing nothing. Everything in the grave was like it had been put 1,800, 2,800, 3,100 years ago. There were his scrolls. There were his books. There were his servants. There were his cups. True, the flesh had decomposed a little bit, but there was no evidence that anybody had done anything in all that time in that grave. And I was sitting back reflecting on that, and suddenly I saw the great truth. You know, it wasn't like an angel showed it to me. Suddenly I saw the great truth of Ecclesiastes 9:10. It doesn't say that there's no life beyond this life, but it says that, brother, when they bury you, your work is over. In heaven you may rejoice and sing with the angels, you may learn to sing in tune or on key or have perfect pitch, but you're not going to come back and write the cantata for next year's Christmas program at the Punky Dunk Sunday School. And I remember the emotion that gripped me with that realization. I think I knew it all along, but I hardly recognized it. Like others, I wondered about these things. I suddenly realized that what's going to be done in life has to be done while one is living. I don't know a lot about what they do in glory, see? That's quite beyond me. But none of them come back and write my term papers, that I will tell you. I don't even seem to get good advice. Some of my friends talk to the saints a lot and seem to do better, but I don't even seem to get good advice from those who have departed. And I'm not speaking against our necessary prayers to God and His help, but I've had a lot of Christian friends who died with a job half finished, and that's the way the job stayed. I became more and more aware then, and I try to tell myself every day, that the wholehearted believer is somebody who brings all of his energies to the tasks before him, because this is the only life he has to live. And if he is going to see accomplishment in the realm of living, it's got to be done now. Now, he might write a great book, and 50 years after he's dead, somebody will read it and chuckle or be blessed. Or he might leave $1,000 to a poverty-stricken seminary, and they might praise him for a long time. But as far as the actual events of life are concerned, they're done while you're here, or they're not done at all. So the wholehearted believer is somebody who brings all of his energy to the task. There are actually 4 points in these verses. I'm only going to talk much about one of them, and it's the last. So I want to just tell you what the first three are. No, because I have this funny kind of a concept that you've got to do those things. But the first of them stands out boldly in verses 7, 8, and 9. The wholehearted believer rejoices in what God has given him. He's going to bring all of his energy to the task. But before he does that, he rejoices in what God has given him. His daily bread, his courage, his heart, his family, his home. He makes no great pretense of sorrow. He lets his garments be white, and he lets his head show the anointing of oil. There's nothing to be gained by being grumpy or miserable. There's nothing to be advantaged by being disappointed in the course of life. There's nothing to be thought to your advantage by complaining about what God has given. So the wholehearted believer rejoices in what God has given him. Now, if you'll forgive me for being tacky about it, if God has given him a 90 IQ, he rejoices in that. He doesn't read that Carlton Fredericks has an IQ of 197 and feel badly because of it. He's glad with his 90 IQ, you know, it could be 30. About average, I suppose. It could be 30. He's glad for what God has given him. I don't mean by that either that he doesn't try to improve himself, but he's glad for what God has given him. I've looked many times at verse 9 and pointed out that that's a great problem in many ministries. You'll run into all kinds of fellows who kind of wish they'd married somebody else. They should have done that before they married anybody. The emphasis is to be glad the provision of God for you, to rejoice in it, to live in it, to praise Him for it. And that's the very first step in the wholehearted believer bringing all of his energy to the task. Because you can only really devote your energy to the task when you are thankful and appreciative for what God has already given you. If you're looking at what God has given you and wishing it was something else, that much of your energy is squandered and lost forever. So that's the very first thrust. That could be elaborated on for a long time with a lot more shouting and 7 or 8 clever stories, but I just have to leave it there. He rejoices in what God has given him. The second thing that he does is that he remembers the fact of time. He remembers that there is an element which the writer describes in this concept of chance. Time and chance. Chance is a poor rendering. Time and fortuitous circumstance. Take that. He remembers the concept of the fact of time. That life, as far as we live it in the flesh, is not stretching on for ages and ages. The life when the Spirit goes to God in Ecclesiastes 12, that's something else. But the life that is lived in the flesh does not live for ages and ages. It's lived for a few years, and then it is gone. He remembers the fact of time. It's true when you're younger, you hardly believe that. None of you look that young. But when you're younger, you hardly believe that. You can hardly get the proper perspective of life. The chap who is 16 or 17 or 19 or 20 and happy or bucolic, whatever he happens to be, has a concept that life is a never-ending proposition. The days go so slowly, but suddenly they disappear. I'm really not that old, but I'm old for a tailor. I'm not that old for anybody else. I'm just old for a tailor. It's hard to tell what the future holds. So don't weep any tears over that. But tailors are not known for living like Methuselah. There's a lot of them drank themselves to death, which I hope I won't do. But don't plan to do it. But for a tailor, see, I'm approaching the patriarchal age. Male tailors who lived over 60 were regarded as phenomena in their day. And I'm moving just very slowly in that direction, having just passed the 50th point on that compass. But I have known for a long time that life in the flesh is not an eternal proposition. There is a spiritual life which is eternal, and there's a life with God for which we are thankful. But in that life, I presume I will not have to teach Hebrew and Greek and 17 other subjects. I'm not sure what my lot will be, but hope it won't be that. He remembers the fact of time. Remembering the fact of time gives him a zest for every day. Remembering the fact of time gives the wholehearted believer an appreciation for today and this hour and this minute, even though at the present moment he might be being dragged down the road tied to the bumper of somebody's Volkswagen. He remembers in the concept of life that he's living, and God has given him this life, and that every moment of this life is precious to him and important to God. This life is not a thing to be grasped and hung on to at all costs. We know that. It's to be invested in spiritual truth. But every moment that he has is a moment to be invested and to be used and to be employed that way. He remembers the facts of time. A lot more could be said about that too, but the third thrust that boils out looks in verses 11 in particular. He reflects on the acts of providence. He sees that the swift don't always win the race. They don't always win the race. The strong don't always win the battle. The wise don't always have bread. Men of understanding don't always have riches. Men of skill do not always have the favor. He remembers those things in the sense of the acts of providence. He reflects on them. I used to jog along with the cross-country team years ago. I never won a race. I never finished second, third, fourth, or fifth. I finished sixth a few times. I was not known as the speedy one, but I usually finished. Sometimes they had to hold the van and wait for me to get there, but I usually finished the thing. But I remember a race in which the school that I was running for, we were pitted against, and neither one of these institutions is known within a radius, beyond 25 miles of their location, so you don't have to worry about where they were. But they were both in Tennessee, and we were running against a team. They had a champion cross-country man. He was super to watch. He looked like man of war coming to the line of the Kentucky Derby. He was super to watch. He was undoubtedly the fastest man in the small colleges of the Southeastern Conference, and he proved it about 140 times. But this particular day was not his day. He was leading the race, by as far as from here to the post office when he crashed through the wire. He was that far ahead. And, of course, the man who was coming in, so I wasn't there. I was a long way behind. I just know he was a long way ahead. The man who came in second to him had that crestfallen. It's nice to be second, but nobody really wants to be second. But then it was revealed by the persons monitoring the race that the man who had won had cut on the wrong side of a marker on the path. Consequently, he was disqualified for leaving the accepted course for the race. And although he was by far the fastest and by far the best and could have beaten the whole bunch of us, could have lapped us two or three times under any normal circumstance, he still lost the race. And the man who came in second was able to walk away that day with a victory over a man who could walk faster than he could run under normal circumstances. The man of great skill is not always the man who gets the favor. My father-in-law used to say kind of cryptically, if you're so smart, how come you aren't rich? And I used to go back to this verse and say to him, well, riches don't always come to men of understanding. Sometimes you have to be content with what you know rather than what you can spend. But those are all reflections on the acts of providence. So here you are, the wholehearted believer facing a particular thing. He'll bring all of his energy to the task. He doesn't squander any of it with grumbling. He's thankful for the provision of God. He remembers the fact of time, and that if he's ever going to act, it's got to be now. And he reflects on the act of providence, knowing that the ultimate control in all these things is in God's hand. He will give himself wholly to the task, knowing that providence is responsible for the actual outworking and manifestation of how it goes. And that brings me to the fourth point, which in many ways is the most important. He then reacts to the task at hand. He's going to bring all of his energies to it, being thankful for what God has given, taking full advantage of God's time, being under the guidance and direction of the acts of providence. He reacts to the task at hand. He says, what is it that I am to do? And he brings himself to it with all of his might, because he knows that it cannot be done later. Oh, because we are such good putter-offers, he may put it off with some success. We're not always immediately called into account for things that we don't get done. But on a theoretical plane, he knows that the time will come when it cannot be done. And so he reacts to the task at hand. Now, in reacting to that task at hand, there are three or four things you have to do. You have to establish a priority of what you're trying to do. Otherwise, you'll wind up working on about 50 things and not get anything well done. A priority, the task at hand. I take a vacation at the end of the summer. I hope I'm able to do it every summer as long as the Lord lets me be here. It may not be possible. It wasn't possible for years. But in the last 4 years, I've taken a fishing vacation. I've been going with friends to Oneida Lake and pursuing the noble walleye and the masculine bass and the minuscule perch. And I hate to tell you what I've been catching the most of. But anyhow, that's what I've been doing. I love the fish. Just give me any kind of a recreative opportunity, and fishing is so far ahead of anything else that you really can't tell what the second thing is. I love the fish. So we've been going fishing at the end of August, just before school starts, so I can have new stories for church history and all that kind of stuff. But we get to the lake. I'd like to tell you that my priority for the week is fishing. My priority for the week is fishing. It's my rest week. I rest fishing. I don't rest lying on a cot under an apple tree. You get hit with apples that way and have to write laws of gravity and all that kind of stuff. So I rest fishing. Get up at 5 o'clock in the morning. Before the sun rises, your breakfast is consumed and you're headed in the boat out in pursuit of those finny critters. You might come in and have a cup of tea at lunch if you're weak enough, but you herd back immediately and you fish until maybe 11 or 12. You fish until you can't move any longer. And then you come in and dream sweet dreams about the fish for 3 or 4 hours afterwards. And the next day you do that again. What if it rains? So you get in that boat and go fish. That's what you do. A couple of years ago, we took a very pleasant Christian fellow with us fishing on this trip. One of my best friends, but not a dedicated fisherman. He brought a copy of J. Adams, Christian Counselor's Guide, in the boat. And in the middle of the afternoon, when the fishing was dull, he wanted to discuss J. Adams. I hardly knew what to say to him because I'm older and mature and supposed to be refined in my statements, but my friend knew what to say. My friend said to him, put that Adams book back in your suitcase or just read it to yourself, he said. We're fishing. We're not discussing Adams. We're fishing. And the chap looked, well, he said, I just thought I'd ask a question. And my colleague said, well, don't ask it now. He suggested that he enroll in biblical and he could ask all the questions he wanted to about Jay and everything else. Now, I hope you don't miss what I'm trying to say there. I'm trying to say you have to establish a priority. My priority 2 hours ago was this chapel service. My priority in about an hour from now will be my Hebrew class. And that becomes the task that has to be put at hand. Every now and then somebody will come into my office and say, when are you going to clean this place up? As soon as it is the task before my hand, then I will do it. But that looks to me like it's a long way off. I'm not paid to clean offices. I'm not hired for janitorial service. I'm supposed to be a teacher, writer, improver of the mind, and developer of the socio-ecclesiastical concepts of Christianity. And when I get those tasks taken care of, there will be time for sweeping and brooming and polishing the floor. Well, I don't really mean it quite that crudely, but I do mean it. You have to react to the task at hand by setting a priority of knowing what God wants you to do, and then developing a means of approaching that, and then putting all of the energy and the might into it. I've surely told some of you, because I have a habit of telling the same thing over and over again. When you get older, you do that. Now, I can name a few other guys that do it, too. I've heard several of their sermons 2 and 3 times in chapel over the last 20 years. But in college, man came to speak in chapel, spoke for the Spiritual Life Week. And I and another chap went to him in the afternoon, right after lunch. The other chap was a chief spokesman, because I am a shy person. And he went up to him and he said, I'd like to know, he said, how I can do the will of God for my life. I've learned there are a lot of questions you don't ask. That's one of them. The speaker looked at him and said, you'll never know. It's a long story. I'll boil it down to appropriate time. He said, you'll never know. And the fellow said, I'll never know. The speaker said, you'll never know. And then he softened a bit and he said, well, maybe I'm wrong. But he said, tell me, he said, what class do you have at 1:30? I think it was psychology. The speaker said, are you ready for that class? Have you faithfully prepared? Have you faithfully studied? And this student looked at his watch and he said, well, there's 15 minutes after lunch. And that chapel speaker, with as much vinegar in his voice as I have ever heard in my life, said, young man, he said, you have known since the last class what the task of God's will was for you at 1:30 today, and have not taken it up yet, he said. He said, with that attitude, he said, you will likely never know the guidance of God for your next task. That's a little strong, and probably a little much. But the sentiment of it was exactly right. The wholehearted believer gives his full energy to the task at hand. He doesn't spend a lot of time complaining about what he doesn't have. He's thankful for what he's got, and he dedicates it to God. He remembers that time is not an endless proposition, that he's got to bear the energy right at this present moment. He knows that the acts of providence really control it all, so he trusts God with what he does and tries to do it faithfully to him. But he reacts to that task by getting a priority of what must be done, approaching it, and throwing all of the available energies into it at that moment. And he will move from task to task wholeheartedly. A great blessing to the church, very comfortable in his own heart, secure in what's been done for the Lord, and of course, fruitful in ways that can't be measured by the normal measuring devices. Now, this semester is almost over. My chapel discussions are almost over, too. And I will tell you, frankly, that it's easier to preach a higher level of life than it's able to perform in all cases. But that's what I covet for myself. To be a wholehearted believer who, in appreciation for grace and salvation, doesn't want to be half-hearted about the Lord's things, wants to find a full satisfaction in the essence of knowing Him, and wants to be able to throw full energies to the task at hand. Shall we pray? Our Father, we are thankful for Your many blessings and mercies to us, thankful for giving us a life to share in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And we're prayerful that today we might be committed to Your will and testimony, that our lives might be ordered and organized and directed for the purpose of God, that within them we should find contentment and satisfaction, as with joy we do the guidance and will of our Father. So bless us today, we pray, as we move about these things. In Jesus' name, amen.